Scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John, in the 11th chapter, verses 34 through 44, the Word of God. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The Word of God.
Several years ago, my wife and I found ourselves in the home of Bill and Debbie. It was a Sunday night, and we were meeting there for a community group, a small group in which we had fellowship and prayer and some Bible study together. We always started in the kitchen because we always started with a light meal. The kitchen was filling up and getting rather loud, and I noticed that there was a family who wasn't there that I thought was that said they were going to be there. And so I asked Bill if I could use a phone in a different room. This was before everybody had a cell phone. And so Bill took me to his bedroom and said, "Yeah, you can use that phone." And there on the nightstand next to his bed was a phone. And so I thought I'd walk into the room, sit down on the bed, and make my call as I sat there. What I didn't realize is that when I sat down on the bed, it was a water bed. And boy, did that surprise me. In fact, and I still don't know how this happened, I somehow got wedged between the mattress of the waterbed and the sideboard of the waterbed, okay, what they call the bladder and the sideboard. I got wedged, my rear end got wedged in there. I was in a V-shaped position, roughly the position that a woman is in when she gives birth. And I'm just kind of waving, you know, on this waterbed, laughing and just thanking God that nobody was there to see it. Well, after I was done chuckling, I thought, well, I need to get up. I need to get out of this thing. And so I tried, and I couldn't. I was stuck. I was really wet. There's a lot of PSIs on a waterbed bladder, okay? And it was really pushing me because I couldn't get out. I was stuck. And I don't know if you know this Pennsylvania Dutch word, but I tried to rutsch my way out. That didn't work. And so I thought, I wonder what in the world. How am I going to get out? I don't want to call for help. That's too embarrassing. And so I thought, well, I was a competitive swimmer in high school and college. I know how water works. So I thought, as I'm in this V-shaped position, I'll just get a wave going. And then I'll try to push myself out. So here we go. 1, 2, and on 3, as I tried to stand up, the sideboard of the waterbed pushed out and the bladder pushed me onto the floor. And now I've got this waterbed bladder on my shoulders. I'm stuck all over again, pinned to the floor. And I couldn't get out. Well, Bill must have heard the thud through the floor because he came running up and he entered the bedroom. And I'll never forget what he said. It was the most bizarre thing. He said, "Oh, don't worry about it. That happens all the time." That happens all the time. Have you ever heard of screws, Bill, you know? Well, Bill actually wound up rescuing me from the mess that I was in. He pushed the waterbed bladder off my shoulders, and then I turned around and I helped push it back in, and then we put the sideboard back on. But he helped me because I couldn't do that myself. I was stuck. But then he let me help him put the bed back together, the very bed that I had broken. And together we restored it to its original condition. I'd call that grace. Bill gave me grace. Now, he, of course, did the heavy lifting, but I got to help with the restoration. And you know, I see that happening all over the Bible. People in their folly break something by their sin, but God, in his mercy, rescues them, and then amazingly, God invites them to join him in that work of restoration. Jacob, David, Peter. The list is long of people in the Bible that God graced in this way. And in John chapter 11, we see something similar. And I wonder if you caught it as you heard Dennis reading. Jesus does the raising, but the disciples do the releasing. Jesus said to them, verse 44, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, obviously, Jesus does the heavy lifting here. I mean, he always does that. So let's look first at the raising of Lazarus, the heavy lifting. The passage invites us to celebrate Jesus' amazing miracle. So point number one, the raising of Lazarus. Celebrate this amazing miracle. That's what the text is telling us to do. How so? Well, it says in verse 44, the dead man came out. How's that for understatement? The dead man came out. Another miracle by Jesus. And this one is huge. You might remember in John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. In John chapter 4, he heals a nobleman's son of a particular illness. In chapter 5, he heals a disabled man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he feeds thousands of people with the little boy's sack lunch. And again in chapter 6, he walks on water. And in chapter 9, he opens the eyes of a man born blind. By the way, I love how Alexander Pope describes that miracle of changing the water into wine. He described it like this: "The conscious water saw its master and blushed." Isn't that beautiful? But when you look at all that Jesus has done in John's gospel up to this point, you can't help wondering, what could he possibly do next? How could he possibly top all of that? I mean, these miracles seem to get harder and harder as you go. You remember what they said about the last one? John chapter 9, verse 32. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind." That was tops. So up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has shown himself to be greater than sin, greater than sickness, greater than disease, greater than nature. But there's one question left for John's readers, and it's this: is Jesus stronger than death? That's the question. Is Jesus stronger than death? And what's his answer? "Take away the stone," verse 39. By the way, that's a reference to the type of boulders rolled in front of tombs. We have a few pictures here. You can see this is a tomb from Mount Carmel, if it's up there. The tomb of Mount Carmel in northern Israel. Yeah, there it is. I can see it. And I have a picture of a man stooping down because this isn't Jesus' tomb, by the way. This is too far north. But the man is stooping down, showing how John and Peter, it says, had to stoop down to look in. And you've got this big boulder in a track. The steel band there is just to keep it in place. Obviously, that wasn't original. But the Bible is accurate when it describes these kind of things. Archaeologically, there's so much to verify the New Testament record. But Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha objects. In fact, Martha responds by saying what every sister in every culture says about their little brother: "Lord, he stinks. He's been dead 4 days, and in this hot and arid climate, surely by now there's an odor." And that reference to the 4 days there, it may be tied to that strange first century belief that the spirit can linger over a deceased body. A person's spirit can linger over their body for 3 days, and then on the fourth day it departs. And so after that, you're really, really dead. Maybe that's why Jesus delayed in coming in the first place when he heard that Lazarus was sick. I think he wanted there to be no doubt in anybody's mind that Lazarus was completely, really dead. Do you remember that little munchkin in The Wizard of Oz concerning the Wicked Witch of the East? As coroner, I must aver, I thoroughly examined her, and she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead. Do you remember that line? Well, John tells this story in such a way as to highlight the fact that, yes, Lazarus is really most sincerely dead. So Martha, look at the tomb. You are going to see the glory of God right there. And in the face of the corpse of Lazarus, his friend, Jesus prays, and then he shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" I mean, Jesus really puts it on the line there, doesn't he? He shouts for everybody to hear. Which means that if Lazarus doesn't come out, what a public humiliation, right? See, I might have prayed softly under my breath, "Dude, you can get up now." And if it doesn't happen, okay, no big deal, nobody's the wiser. But not Jesus. He shouts. Don't ever think Jesus didn't live by faith. He surely did. And after he shouts, we see the incredible, cosmic, supernatural, regenerative power of Jesus Christ in action. A power that stops the process of human decay and reverses the course of rigor mortis and pours new life into rotted organs and reignites the synapsing of the brain and starts a bloodless heart beating and pumping once again. The kingdom of God is here, and the king can bring life out of death with just 3 words. And when I see that, I think like Father, like Son. We read on the very first page of the Bible, "And God said, let there be, and there was." Powerful word. Well, here's the point. The story of Lazarus shows us who Jesus really is. The story of Lazarus shows us who Jesus really is. And if you had any doubt up to this point, now you know. Jesus is the Son of God. Case closed. End of discussion. No more debate. Jesus does something here that only God can do. He can raise the dead to life. First, he claims to be the resurrection and the life. And then he demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life. Do you remember what he said back in verse 25? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Which means that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. To believe in him is to defy death. You know, it's one thing to make that kind of a claim. It's another thing entirely to back it up. But Jesus does back it up. And so we learn from the Gospels that the wind and the waves obey him, the demons and the devils obey him, the diseases and the disabilities obey him, even death itself obeys him. Leaving us with the question, why wouldn't we obey him? Indeed, there is a command here to obey. So let's look, secondly, at the releasing of Lazarus. The releasing of Lazarus. This passage also invites us to marvel at Jesus' amazing meekness. How so? Well, in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I'm fascinated by that. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Like other dead people in Israel, Lazarus would have been wrapped in long strips of cloth and placed on a ledge inside the tomb. And the strips were placed in such a way as to bind the limbs and keep them straight. Even the head was wrapped so that the mouth would stay closed. That kind of encasement would have made it hard for a living person to walk, let alone a dead person whose consciousness had just been restored. So, given these restraints, I wonder, how in the world did Lazarus even stand up when Jesus ordered him to do so? How did he make it over to the entrance of the tomb for all to see? I really don't know. Maybe if you've ever seen the Addams Family, maybe like Morticia, he just kind of waddled, you know, very tight skirt that she used to wear. Morticia in the Addams Family. I don't. Or maybe God just picked him up and put him at the door. I have no idea. But there's a famous sculpture by Angela Johnson trying to portray what it would have looked like. We have a slide of this as well, of Lazarus wrapped in strips of linen. It's a very famous sculpture, and I think it portrays very well what it might have been like inside that tomb. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. But I have to ask the question. Could not the Savior, who had just set a man free from the grip of death, also set him free from the garments of death? I mean, if restoration of life to the body is no problem for Jesus, can the removal of linens be a challenge? Obviously not. So why the command here to the disciples? I think it's because Jesus delights in letting his followers participate in a miracle. Think about it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And they do. Couldn't he do that himself? Jesus says, "Take me to the tomb, show me where it is." And they do. Couldn't he do that himself? Jesus says, "Take off the linens." And they do. Couldn't he do that himself? Of course he could. But Jesus allows his followers to participate in a miracle. It seems to be his pattern and his Father's pattern in the Old Testament. Creation is supernaturally spoken into existence by God, but human beings have to steward the planet well. Manna is supernaturally rained down from heaven by God, but the Israelites have to go out and pick it up. The promised land is supernaturally given to the people of God, but the covenant people have to go in and take possession of it. Same thing in the New Testament with Jesus. Jairus' daughter is supernaturally raised to life, but the family has to feed her. The bread and fish are supernaturally multiplied, but the disciples have to distribute the food and then pick up the leftovers. Eternal salvation is supernaturally accomplished on Calvary, but believers have to proclaim it for the world to hear the good news and respond in faith. Like father, like son. Jesus acts like his Father in every respect. Indeed, the story of Lazarus shows us what Jesus is really like. The story of Lazarus shows us what Jesus is really like. Yes, he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet, he invites ordinary people to participate in his supernatural work. Now, obviously, the all-powerful God of the universe doesn't need our help. But very often, he allows himself to be helped. You remember the Palm Sunday donkey, the animal that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on for his triumphal entry. Jesus said in Luke 19:31, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it? It's an odd thing to say if you're the Son of God. What kind of a Savior admits to having a need? What kind of an all-powerful God is this, anyway? One who's kind, one who's humble, one who's meek. That's the key word right there, meek. Jesus is surprisingly meek. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "I am gentle and meek in heart." The word meek basically means humble, gentle, considerate, unassuming, courteous, restrained. It's the very opposite of harsh and braggadocious and arrogant. It has in it the idea of lying low. It was a word used to describe a low-lying river, a river that cuts through the valley. You know, a river is a very mighty, powerful thing. But a low-lying river is one that doesn't impose its power on you. You have to go and go up the hill and look down at it to see how powerful it really is. Barclay said it best, I think. He said that meekness, you could define meekness this way, meekness is power under control. It was a word used in the ancient world of tamed animals. You know, a horse, a natural horse is very powerful, but it's wild. A broken horse, a meek horse, is powerful and useful. An elephant is a mighty animal, but a broken elephant can put its foot on the circus lady without crushing her. That's meekness. Meekness is power in service to others. That's Jesus. The all-powerful Son of God invites his people to participate in heaven's work. Now, he does the heavy lifting, obviously. But we do have our part to play. One day there was an ant that crawled on the back of an elephant. And the elephant walked across a rope bridge, one that was strung up between two palm trees. And as the elephant and the ant walked across the rope, the trees started waving. I mean, the coconuts started flying. The leaves were going everywhere, and the bridge was shaking. There was a lot of motion and commotion, obviously. An elephant's a heavy animal. And when they got to the other side of the bridge, the ant looked back, and he saw the palm trees swaying and all the leaves fluttering off the tree, and he said, "Boy, we sure did shake that bridge, didn't we?" Technically speaking, the ant was right. We did that. C.S. Lewis put it like this: if God himself can lack nothing, if the God who lacks nothing chooses to need us, it's because we need to be needed. That's meekness. The raising of Lazarus, the releasing of Lazarus. Third, the relevance of Lazarus. This passage invites us to embrace Jesus' amazing mission. Verse 44, take the grave clothes off and let him go. Do you see the mission there? Jesus is saying to his disciples, join me in my work of restoration. Yeah, I know you've blown it. I know you've broken the waterbed, but I rescued you. I saved you. Now join me in putting things back together, setting them right. Meekness in action by Jesus. And here's the marvelous thing about that meekness in John 11. The people who wrapped Lazarus in sorrow now get to unwrap him in joy. Jesus made him alive, but they get to set him free. What a thrill that must have been. Lazarus is standing up again. That, by the way, is the literal meaning of the word resurrection. To stand again. Anastasis, to stand again. Here's Lazarus standing up again, talking again. I mean, he's got bad breath, but so what? He's alive! Right? Have you ever had to pick out an outfit for a loved one who recently passed away? That's a hard and sad thing to do. You do it in love, but you do it through tears. One of the hardest things you could ever have to do. But can you imagine picking out a fresh outfit for that same person after they came back to life? I think the mood would be very different in picking that outfit. Jesus made him alive, but they get to set him free. You know, that's the mission of the church. To help set at liberty those in bondage and living under the sentence of death. If you've ever worked with people, you know that sometimes the unbinding process can be messy and complicated. There's an odor. Sometimes the unbinding process is glorious and exhilarating. It says in verse 45 in this chapter, many put their faith in him, Jesus. But either way, whether it's messy and complicated or joyful and exhilarating, when we obey the commands of Christ, We get to see the love power of God in action, up close and in person. We get to see Lazarus face to face and unwrap a miracle. The story of Lazarus shows how believers can serve Jesus most effectively. The story of Lazarus shows believers how we can serve Jesus most effectively. The key is to let Jesus do the heavy lifting. If you've ever read Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God, you know that the central proposition in that whole work is join God where He is at work. Join God where He is at work. You know, it's the difference between a surfer trying to generate his own wave to ride and just patiently waiting for the wave to come. And then he can sail on it. Do you remember when touch lamps were a thing back in the 90s? My son, when he was, I think, about 2, he discovered touch lamps. He touched the lamp and it got brighter. He touched it again, it got even brighter. He touched it a third time, got really bright. Touched it again, went off, touched it. I mean, he was playing. He started giggling. He thought this was the coolest thing. And I remember he touched it again and then he looked at his own hand. Touched it again, got brighter, looked at his own hand. And he was so happy with himself. But then he turned to the end table and he started touching that and it didn't come on. And then he touched the sofa and it didn't come on. And then he touched the TV and it didn't come on. He started to cry. He thought the power was in himself. And of course, it wasn't. The power is not in our touch, but in the touch of Jesus. Still, we have our part to play. See, God will not do what He's told us to do, and we cannot do what only God can do. This came home to me several years ago when I got a call from a guy who claimed to be living in a haunted house. And it was very stressful for him because he was engaged to be married, and his fiance was not going to marry him and move in until this was taken care of. Now, this seems like the real deal to me. I don't have a lot of experience in this. But he had documented page after page after page of wonky things that had happened in his house. I mean, rocking chairs rocking for no reason. Curtains blowing when the windows weren't open. I mean, all kind of things moving that shouldn't be moving. It was a bizarre thing. He said it came to a head when he felt himself start levitating out of the bed. And he said, that was it. I got to call somebody. So he called me. What are you calling me for? Don't you have a pastor? He said, yeah, but I don't want him to think I'm crazy. He had no problem with me thinking he was crazy. But here's this guy who needed his house cleansed. And I thought, okay, well, I don't have any experience with this. And we hadn't gotten to that lesson in seminary yet. I was still in seminary at the time. But I remember that our seminary professor had just told a story when he was living in Israel that he lived in, the thing was haunted in some way, and he described that for us, and I thought, well, maybe I should talk to Professor Dorsey about this. Because in my mind, what I thought I had to do was go into his house, having been all prayed up and wearing my Christian Ghostbusters uniform and lighting candles and going room to room singing Shine, Jesus, Shine and rebuking the devil and all that good stuff and, you know, Tim the Christian Ghostbuster. And my professor said, no, Tim, don't do that. Don't do that at all. Do you remember the prophets of Baal, he said, on Mount Carmel? He said, what did they do to get God to work on their behalf? They cut themselves, and they danced, and they cavorted, and they did all kind of techniques. And he said, it's not about a technique. Look, something is obviously going wrong in that house. You can't see it. You have no power against it. But God does. I would go there and spend 5 minutes in his house, ask Jesus to help clear the situation, and leave. And that's exactly what I did. Well, I was there for 10 minutes. I just prayed, Lord, you love this man. I believe you would want him to get married. And something's standing in the way. Would you just take care of this problem? We can't fix it. We have no power over it, but you do. You can see what we cannot see. And in the name of Jesus, that's the key, in the name of Jesus, would you take care of this problem? Long story short, the problem was dealt with, and this man started coming to our church. But I had to assure him, the power is not in me. I'm touching the lamp, but the power is not in me. The power is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the elephant, we're just the ant. But let's be good ants. Let's do our part. Let's get on Jesus' back and shake the world. So here's the message today in a nutshell. The main takeaway for us. Jesus invites his people to join him in loving people to life. Jesus invites his people to join him in loving people to life. There's no greater thrill on planet Earth than when you make yourself available to God and he uses you to help someone come to know Jesus, or to break free and flourish and realize their God-given potential, use their gifts in his service. There's no greater rush on planet Earth than to know that God has just used you. No drug can compete with that. But maybe you think God couldn't use you. You've broken something. You've sinned. Well, as this text shows, God uses only broken people. So you qualify. As long as you know your need for grace, you can be a distributor of that grace to everyone else around you. Jesus invites his people to join him in loving people to life. The raising of Lazarus, the releasing of Lazarus, the relevance of Lazarus, and finally, the reminder of Lazarus. This passage invites us to receive Jesus' amazing mercy. Did you ever notice how much love there is in this passage? Verse 3, the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 33, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. That's again repeated in verse 38. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. And after he wept, the Jews said, see how he loved him. The story of Lazarus shows how deeply Jesus loves his people. The Bible contains over 31,000 verses, and the shortest one is right here, Jesus wept. Lots of people know that verse. It's the shortest one. It's the easiest to memorize. Good Bible trivia. But have you ever pondered those words, Jesus wept? The one who is God with us wept. How come? Well, the very next verse tells us, because he loved him. 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah said of Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Did you catch that? Our griefs and our sorrows. Not just our sins, but our griefs and our sorrows. Because of his love for us, Jesus made our pain his pain. When he came to earth, he took not only our flesh, but he took our feelings too. Let that sink in if you've ever been sad or depressed or confused or mystified. Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus wept. And in his tears, we see that God does not stand distant and aloof from the pains of his people. Rather, he draws near. We suffer no pain that he was unwilling to bear. We suffer no grief that he was unwilling to carry. And one day, when he finally wipes away all our tears, it won't be because he's suppressing our sadness, it's because he's redeeming it. There's a marvelous little verse in Psalm 56 and verse 8. Lord, you collect my tears in your bottle. I love that. And I always thought that was a neat little image. You know, God's got a bottle on his mantle shelf there with all my tears in it. And, you know, how cute. But then I discovered the Hebrew word for bottle there is wineskin. I have a picture of ancient wineskins we'll put up for you just to briefly look at. A wineskin is a tool for transformation. Over time, ordinary grape juice becomes delicious, sweet wine. And the image here is that your salty, hot tears are going to become very sweet, delicious wine. So maybe 2018 has been a tough year for you, filled with tears. Jesus says, hang in there. Hold on. Trust me. I've got this. I've got all your tears from 2018 right here in this wineskin. And in eternity, you're going to sit down with Jesus and you'll taste it and you'll smile and you'll probably say something like, wow, 2018, it was a good year. Jesus wept. The love of God in two words. Do you realize how much God loves you? Look at what he gave you, his most treasured possession, his son. Max Lucado said, if God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. Twice in 1 John it says God is love. Not that he has it, but he is it. Which means this. God will never stop loving you because he never started. His love is eternal. He's loved you with an everlasting love, it says in Deuteronomy. Do you believe that? Many believers say they do, but they struggle to own it. They struggle to accept their acceptance in Christ, but we need to accept that acceptance because look around you. There are plenty of people in this world who need to be loved to life. Anyone coming to mind even now? Jesus invites his people to join him in loving people to life. That is our privilege, and that is our responsibility as the people of God. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. He who believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus looks at his people and says this, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I trust that you do. When you do, your life and your eternity will never be the same. And by his grace, you will be able to love people to life, just like here in John chapter 11.